Well, according to the ancient philosopher Aristotle, nature abhors a vacuum. Aristotle based his conclusion on the observation that everything requires space to be filled in nature. And he did just this by observation. Even if it's just odorless, colorless air, everything has to be full of something. And ironically, through the ages, physicists have proved him to be correct in that. And I've got a great example of that, and I came in and you guys have it right back there, and that's your water cooler, you know, that is turned upside down. And when you push that button and you get the water that comes out into the cup, what happens? You get that burble and the air bubble goes to the top. And while it looks like the jug is half empty, it's actually half full of water and half full of air. So it's full of something. And it happens that way in nature as well. Recently, I saw a video about Yellowstone National Park, how everything had changed since they had reintroduced the wolf into the park. See, they found that just because they brought wolves back in, the bison and the elk no longer grazed in the meadows like they had. And because of that, different trees and different grasses were able to take root and begin to flourish. And because of that, songbirds came back, foxes came back, rodents came back, bears came back to eat the berries. And because of the increase in the trees and the grasses that were there, even the rivers stopped eroding and changing course. You see, no one had realized the impact that the wolf had on the environment until they were reintroduced back into the environment. Years ago, the wolves were actually hunted out of Yellowstone. And when they did that, it actually created a vacuum. And that nature actually changed itself to fill that vacuum. Well, the same principle is at work today in our spiritual lives, if you think about it. When the Holy Spirit begins to convict us, which was what happened when we went through Passover, it's what was pictured there, the idea of starting a self-motivational improvement plan immediately comes to mind. How do I improve? How do I get better? That's what we're picturing now with the days of unleavened bread. So we put forth our best effort to defeat our worst habits, but if we're not careful, our attempts to get rid of these and defeat all these habits, these attitudes, desires, they can all fail. Why is that? It's due to this concept that nature abhors a vacuum. If you take bad habits out of your life, they must be replaced by something else. And if we're not careful, they're going to be replaced by something that's as bad, perhaps even worse than what we had before. One of the most used verses during the days of unleavened bread is 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. And I'd like to start there today. So if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8. Paul here says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, if you notice, when we read through that, this verse is telling us we need to be aware of this principle where nature abhors a vacuum. It's telling us here we need to pull something out of our lives, and then on the reverse side, we need to replace it with something else. So what I'd like to do today is focus my message around this one verse, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. I'd like to look at what we're removing, and then on the flip side, what we're to replace it with. If you're one that likes titles, I'd like to title this, "The Unleavened Bread of Sincerity and Truth." The Unleavened Bread of Sincerity and Truth. And when you read through this verse, you notice that we're to remove, first of all, old leaven, then malice, then wickedness. And in its place, we're to replace it with sincerity and truth. So what I'd like to do today is dig a bit deeper into these words. I'd like to look into what it means for the old leaven, what it means for malice, for wickedness, sincerity, and then finally truth. And I believe by the time we're done that we'll be able to see how much meaning is packed into this one verse. Before we get started with those five words, I don't want to gloss over the first part of the verse. And if you read the first part of the verse, it says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." I don't want to gloss over that. If you go to the commentaries and look, they're almost universal when they tell us that that does not mean the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they come to that conclusion because they start with the assumption that the holy days have been thrown away with. And if they've been done away with, there's no way that he's referencing a holy day then, is it? However, if you don't look at it like that, Paul is very clearly here saying to keep the feast. And so when you do that, you have proof here that the holy days were kept even after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so we should not overlook the fact here that Paul is reinforcing the idea that we need to keep these holy days. So let's start with the phrase, old leaven. Back in the day in Jesus' time, and I assume probably even today, knowing the Jews, but on the 14th day of the first month, right before Passover, they would go through a ceremony where they would light a candle, and they would take it all around the house, and they would look under the beds, and they would look in secret places, they would look in the closets in every corner, looking for a piece of leaven. And if they found any pieces of leaven, it was considered old leaven. It's like one final pass-through. But under the new covenant, old leaven meant that we should especially avoid sins from which we had just come out of. Sins that we have been fighting, even recently. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Says here that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So we're not supposed to put away everything from our former life, but rather everything that came from sin, everything that came from bad habits, bad customs, every bad form of speech, all wrong conduct. Those are the things that we need to put away. So old leaven refers to sins that we've had in the past, refers to sins that we're battling currently. It's what tangled the old man. And it's stuff that we've worked on before our conversion and the things that we're working on currently. So now let's take a step beyond the sins of the old man. Let's take a step beyond the sins of the old leavening. Let's look now at the next term. What is meant by the leaven of malice? We're in Ephesians 4. Let's look down at verse 31. It says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And if you look at these words, bitterness, wrath, and anger are violent inward resentments. And they're displeasure against others. So it's a feeling. Clamor is actually big words or loud threatenings by which bitterness, wrath, and anger vent themselves. So it is through clamor that those are vented. Evil speaking signifies all evil and foul speech against those that we're angry with. And by malice, we're to understand that rooted anger, which prompts men to plot and then carry out harm to others. The word malice is actually the word kakia. I'm sure I'm not spelling or not pronouncing that correctly. It's K-A-K-I-A, kakia. And it means depravity, highly dangerous, and intense hatred. As anger produces wrath and wrath clamor, so all together produce malice. That is settled evil wrath that is always looking for the opportunity to revenge itself. Let's look now in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, I'd like to read verses 8 and 9. Looking at this concept of malice. Colossians 3, starting in verse 8. It says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Again, a familiar list. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now see here, we've identified in verse 9 again, the old man with the old leavening that we're to put off. And then in verse 8, in addition to that, is the list of sins that we're supposed to put off in addition to what we've fought before. The root of malice is anger, a deep-seated, seething anger. It simmers and stews, and it manifests itself through speech and through actions. So that's what malice is. Let's move on now to wickedness. For wickedness, I'd like to look at one passage, and that's in Psalm 36. Psalm 36. I'd like to go through the first four verses. Psalm 36, starting in verse 1. And a heading above says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. So this is David speaking. Says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And when you look it up, the word transgression here refers to a very open, a very public act. You see, the wicked man doesn't even attempt to hide it. They murmur to themselves that there is no God. And they act as if the law of God has no control over them. They have absolutely no regard for God's law. So look now in verse 2. It says, for he, or the wicked, flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and what he hates. See, it says here that the wickedness has such a high, such an exalted estimate of himself that he actually overrates his own ability to judge what is right and what is proper. He pursues his course of conduct, trusting in himself, until he shows what is really in his heart. So he keeps proceeding on until the real person shines forth. And then that's when everybody can see that his conduct is hateful and abominable. And he can no longer at that point conceal who he really is. Let's look in verse 3. It says, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. So the words of the wicked are false, and they don't represent the real intent. They no longer have the ability to act wisely or do what is right, or to treat others kindly. At one time, they professed to be wise and just and kind, but their words are now saying otherwise. Now let's look in verse 4. Again, talking about the wicked. He deviseth wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. So it says here that the wicked lie awake at night plotting and scheming. And so their plots and their schemes are not rash or hasty, but very well thought out, very deliberate. That the act is wrong and sinful doesn't even enter their mind. So that's a discussion on wickedness. So let's recap. Wickedness means no fear or respect for God, no regard for his law at all. People who decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong, who are confident in their own wisdom and their own power, and they act in a deliberate manner. Add to that the internal seething anger that is malice. Does it sound like anything you've seen or heard today? Of course it does. Just turn on the news. It's a chilling representation of the world around us today. The issue is that each and every one of us was at one time also like that. And even today, every day, we're immersed and we're surrounded by those kind of attitudes that's being broadcast. And like the Jews who went around with a candle looking for the old leavening, we're to be vigilant and seeking and rooting out all malice and all wickedness. So now we've seen old leaven We've seen malice. We've seen wickedness. Let's turn our attention to what we're supposed to be putting back into our lives to replace the old leavening, the malice, the wickedness. As shown in 1 Corinthians 5, the two traits to be that are used to replace are sincerity and truth. So let's look at sincerity and truth. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, the meaning of the Greek word for sincerity is elekrania. And I'm sure I'm misspelling that one, but it's E-I-L-I-K-R-I-N-I-A. And it means purity. In the Bible, it is used referring to the purity of motive. And sincere appears twice in the King James Version. Sincerity appears three times, and sincerely appears 10. And the Greek words that they're translated from have a meaning of genuine, without deceit, unmixed, or unadulterated. Now, the English word sincere is actually a good translation or a decent translation from the original Greek. The word in English actually comes from two Latin words. One is sine, S-I-N-E, and the other is seer, C-E-R-E. Sine means simply without. The word seer, C-E-R-E, means wax. So the word sincere can literally mean without wax. Kind of strange. And back in the day, Corinth was known for its fine pottery. However, there were many dishonest merchants when it came to selling pottery. And if a vessel was cracked, and if you were a deceitful vendor, you would heat up some wax and you would rub it into the different cracks. And if you were good, you could actually paint over it, and there's no way that an unsuspecting person would know the difference. And it was said back in the day that if you bought a pot, that they would hold it up to the sunlight. And by doing that, then it would show any potential cracks, much like an x-ray would work today. And something similar in ancient times, there were workmen that used to use wax in some of their construction. And this lowered the quality of the product, and it would deceive the buyer. See, back in the day, they had these huge marble pillars, and they were used as support, and they were used as ornaments in public buildings. Now, if you were a deceitful stoneworker, and you decided you wanted to cut a few corners, you would actually get inferior product. And instead of polishing that marble, you might hit it really quickly just to kind of rough it up. And then they would take wax, and they would rub over it, and they would heat it up, and they would smooth out and buff that wax. And that marble pillar would look great. It would shine, and it looked like a great piece of marble. It looked like a very expensive work. Till that first hot summer day, then it would all melt. And as with the potters of the day, an honest stonemason would refer to his work as a sincere column. That is, one without wax. Let's look in Philippians 1. I'd like to read verses 9 through 11. Starting in verse 9, it says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So the Christian is expected to live a life of sincerity. Paul prayed that your love may abound here, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of unrighteousness. So being sincere. But what exactly does that mean? What is God looking for in you and I when he wants us to be sincere, to be truthful, to be without wax? Let's look at an example in John 21. John 21. Start reading in verse 1. John here, it says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, And in this way, he showed himself. So this is a time sometime shortly after Christ's resurrection. And in this account, there were seven of the disciples that were together. And they really were kind of lost and didn't know what to do. So Peter suggested that they go fishing. And when you read through here, they had fished all night and caught nothing. And in the morning, a stranger appeared on the shore and asked if they had caught anything. And when they said no, they hadn't caught anything, he instructed them to throw their nets over one more time. And when the net came up overflowing, it was at that point that they recognized Jesus, and then they made their way to shore. And we can see that in verse 7. It says, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." See, here it was Peter that jumped into the ocean. And there's some accounts that said that he was actually naked, and then he put on a cloth, and then he jumped into the ocean. And I find it ironic, he jumped and swam, everybody else got into the boat, and they didn't just come ashore, they brought their fish with them. You notice that? You finally got fish, you're not about to let them go. There's a lot of detail in this whole section right through here that I've glossed over. And that's a topic that can be gotten into for another day. But let's pick up the story in verse 12. "Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." Now let's continue reading. "Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this was the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." So this story ties back into what we had said started in verse 1. Now in verse 14 it says this is the third time that he'd revealed himself to the disciples. When you look at the commentaries, it says that this is actually the seventh appearance that was made by Christ, even though it was only the third time that he'd appeared to his disciples. They also say this incident happened sometime between 8 and 40 days after his crucifixion. So this was sometime between the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go back in verse 15. It says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter." So here, for the next several verses, Christ now turns his attention solely to Peter. Why Peter? Mark your places here. We'll be coming back. But let's look in Matthew 26 to answer that question. Why Peter? Matthew 26. I'd like to start reading in verse 31. And this was right after the Passover service, so this is right in the time frame that we are now. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' In verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are be made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' So did the other disciples." So this is right after the Passover service had ended, and Jesus said that they would all stumble. And it was Peter who said that, no, not him. Everybody else might stumble, but not him. He was brashly saying that he was better than the other disciples. Christ then went one step further and said Peter wouldn't just stumble, but that he would deny him not once, but three times before morning. And you know how the rest of the story went. Let's jump down to verse 74. It says, "Then he, Peter, began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out, and he wept bitterly." Now let's go back to John. So now we've got a little background to the story. I want you to think a little bit about the setting here. Put yourself now in Peter's shoes. On Passover night, Peter had stood up and he said he would never stumble because of Christ. Then Jesus turned around and said, no, you'll deny me not once, but three times before morning. And ironically, Peter had done just what Christ said he would do. Not only was Peter ashamed, but now Christ had died and was come back to life, and now he was sitting right there amongst them. So Peter must have had conflicted feelings at this point. He was overjoyed at seeing Christ again. After all, he jumped off the ship and swam into shore. Yet there was the same time there was this weight of knowing he had thoroughly screwed up just a few weeks before. Would anyone remember? Would Christ remember? Would he say anything? Would he do anything? The whole act of Jesus feeding them breakfast must have been very comforting. However, after the meal, Christ zeroes right in on Peter. And we see that back in John 21 and verse 15. It said, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he, Peter, said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now there's a whole bunch of information, and when you dissect this, you can go in all kinds of different directions. And I don't intend to cover everything here. There are a few points that I would like to go through that pertain specifically to this message. So we'll just go through some of these, but if you're bored sometime, just go through this section right here. There's a lot that's going on. First of all, notice how Christ addresses Peter. He didn't call him Peter. He didn't call him Cephas or even Simon Peter, which was the name that Christ had given him. No, here he addresses him by his original name, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon son of Jonas. He did that to remind him that everything wasn't as it had been. Something was now different. Now notice what Christ asks of Peter. Do you love me? He doesn't ask, do you fear me? Do you honor me? Do you admire me? Instead, he asks, do you love me? You see here, Christ is looking for evidence of that love. As we saw back in Matthew, Peter had wept when he realized that he had failed Christ. But the question here is not, Simon, how much have you wept? Or Simon, how often have you fasted? But rather, do you love me? It is this love that will make the other expressions of repentance possible. Now, to make things interesting, in these three verses, there are actually two versions of love. The English word is love, but in the Greek, two words are actually used. One word is phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, phileo, which means to have an affection for, like friendship. It's a human love. Now the other word is agapeo, A-G-A-P-A-O. And it's a derivative of the word that we're more familiar with, agape. But agapeo means to love deeply. It's a godly love. If you will, phileo means to love with the head, whereas agapeo means to love with the heart. So now let's go back through the verses in 15 through 17 and let's plug in the right version of love. And when we do that, we see an interesting picture come about. In verse 15, Jesus asks Peter if he agapeo him. Peter's response was that he phileo him. Again, in verse 16, Jesus asks if he agapeo him for love. And Peter again responds that he phileo him. Now things change in verse 17 in that Jesus now asks if Peter phileo him. And Peter then responds that he does phileo him. And when you think about it, it isn't really a slight on Peter's part, because at this point he simply wasn't capable of expressing godly love. In all three statements of professing his love for Christ, he appeals to Christ himself for proof of it. You know that I love you. And the third time, yet even more emphatically, he says, you know all things. You know that I love you. He doesn't ask his fellow disciples to vouch for him, and he doesn't even think much of himself to even stand up for himself. He undoubtedly remembered that he had put forth that he would never deny Christ just a few weeks before. Instead, he calls on Christ as the witness, because he was sure that Christ knew all things, and particularly that he knew what was in Peter's heart. It says it here, he was grieved when Christ asked him a third time, do you love me? This could be been to remind Peter of the threefold denial of Christ. You'll see that quite often in the commentaries. Or it could have been that Peter was concerned that Christ foresaw something else in Peter. After all, he'd already made one prediction of Peter that had come true. Let's look now in verse 18. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you had wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So here Christ again does look into Peter's future, and he tells him how he's going to die. It's not spoken as if something, it might happen. It's here done with certainty. It will happen. Christ here tells Peter he should not expect ease and honor in their ministry, but trouble and persecution, and that he would suffer for doing good. And when you read through verse 18, you know, when it says, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. When you're old and you stretch out your hands and another will gird and carry you where you do not wish. I don't know about you. I read through that. It doesn't mean a whole lot to me. But in Clark's commentary, it says this. It says, it was a custom at Rome to put the necks of those who were to be crucified in a yoke and to stretch out their hands and fasten them to the end of it. And having thus led them through the city, they were carried out to be crucified. And so here, when you look at what the Roman tradition was, you can see then that Peter was girded, chained, and carried about where he didn't want to go. Now, different commentaries, when you read through, have different years of his death, but it does appear that Peter was crucified some 34 years after this event. And I don't know, the legend, you read into the legend of Peter, and it says that he did not feel qualified to be crucified in the same manner as Christ, and instead he was crucified hanging upside down. I don't know how true that is, but it sounds like something Peter would do. Now Christ ends verse 19 here with the admonition for Peter to follow him. Now as he gets up to follow Christ, he notices that John is following as well. We can pick up the story again in verse 20. So then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John again, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So Peter here is asking Christ about John. See, Christ had just told Peter how he was going to die. Perhaps out of curiosity, Peter was wondering, you know, what about John? Perhaps Jesus would tell him of John's fate. But you notice Christ's response, in effect, is he's basically saying, it's really none of your business what I do with John. You need to follow me. You follow me. With that, the narrative is over. So now I have to ask, why is that important? What is there about this story that we should remember for today, the first day of unleavened bread? The answer is that Christ was testing the sincerity of Peter. Peter had a habit of professing loyalty to Christ, and then when it came right down to it, he would fail. Jesus was wanting to know if Peter was genuine, was sincere in his loyalty. He wanted to know if Peter had the ability to love him with a godly love, not a human love. And at that time, Peter wasn't capable of that depth of love. How did he get that love? Jesus Christ gave the answer. Christ says, "You follow me." That's the point. Follow me. I'm not promising you anything. Follow me. That's it. Get everything else out of your head about what might happen, about what you might get, what you might receive, what you might become. Get all of that out of your head. Follow me. Let's turn now to 1 Peter 1. I'd like to read verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now this is a point toward the end of Peter's life. And during the following years, Peter had committed himself to Christ and had become a leader in the church. And here what Peter is relaying is basically the very same message that he had received personally from Christ. He's interested in the genuineness, the sincerity of their faith. The elect loved Jesus, even though they were being tested, even though they had never seen him, like Peter did. So how did they do that? They followed Christ. It's the same question for us today. Do we love Jesus Christ? Are we genuine? Are we sincere in our faith? Are we the real thing? How do we know? We follow Christ. We need to stand for what we know and what we believe. There was a sincerity in Christ that simply couldn't be questioned. He wants to know, why are we here? He says, "Are you prepared to follow me?" That's what he wanted to know of Peter, and that's what Christ wants to know of us today. Are we sincere in what we profess? Are we sincere in what we say? So that's a concept of sincerity. And so we've seen that sincerity is a concept of being genuine, of being pure, of following Jesus Christ, like we said that we would do. So now let's move on to the second component, and that is truth. If you realize the value of being truthful, and if they do, even fewer today are willing to be truthful. It's especially hard to be truthful when you know that by telling the truth, it's not in your best interest. See, this past week in a recent segment on the Morning Today Show, I don't know if you saw this or not, but there was a segment that was titled, "How to Effectively Tell a Lie." And it gave a startling admission of what it means today to tell the truth. And here's what they said. I tried to write this down verbatim. It says, "Your mother may have told you that honesty is the best policy, but are there certain situations where it's okay to tell a lie? What if it's to avoid hurting someone who is helping you at work? The truth about lying is that it's not all bad as long as no one is getting hurt," says psychiatrist Dr. Ish Major. "If you're using it to get ahead or spare someone's feelings, then it's generally socially acceptable." He even says that lying can be a good indicator of how well you may do later in life. The younger you are when you're able to tell a good lie, the more likely you are to have a higher level of intelligence. So it's good to be able to lie early, but not necessarily often, he says. Dr. Major went on to say, "If you think of being able to tell a good lie as a superpower, and you only ever use it for good, never for evil, then you'll be able to feel much better about it if and when you ever do it." So there you have it. Not telling the truth is a good thing. It's like a superpower. It should be used by those of higher intelligence. So why would we need to focus on truth then, right? Because in the future, truth will be a rare thing. Let's see that in Isaiah 59. A couple of verses here. Isaiah 59. I'd like to read verse 4. And this is a prophecy about the people of Israel. In verse 4, it says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." And so they're saying here, don't be truthful, aren't they? Don't be honorable. Drop down to verse 14. "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So it's saying here, in effect, you can't get a fair shake because truth is trampled in the streets, and people get picked on because of the truth. Now you have to have truth in order to have judgment. But here it says truth is fallen in the streets. And by implication, so is judgment, right? Now, there's another example from the prophet Jeremiah. Next book over in Jeremiah, I'd like to read in chapter 5, verse 1. It says something similar here. Jeremiah 5, verse 1, it says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know. And seek her in open places, if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." So in this prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, God counsels Jeremiah to go and run and look around the city. What is he looking for? He's saying, go take a look. Run, Jeremiah. Run around the city. Go in the Broadway. Go to the main intersections. Go to the main centers of town, to the marketplaces, and see if you can find anyone who executes judgment and who deals in the truth. If you believe the people on the Today Show, a good lie is perfectly socially acceptable. And if you use their definition, it would appear that the times described by both Isaiah and Jeremiah are here already, wouldn't it? The Apostle John was probably the most vocal in getting out this concept of truth. He used the words truth, true, and truly 93 times in the 5 books of the Bible that he wrote. All other writers of the New Testament together use these terms 90 times. He was the last of the apostles. What was he arguing for God's people to have at the end time? Truth. What I'd like to do is outline 4 steps for being truthful. First step is, to be truthful, you must know what the truth is. You must know the truth. What is the truth? We need to know God's Word. We need to understand and know it. John 8:32, it says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." How did he say God's people would be set apart? Sanctify them. Set them apart through your truth. How does God recognize his people? They are not hypocrites. They are truthful. They know his word. So first we need to know the truth. We need to study God's word. Let's look in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. I'd like to read verse 15. Verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." See, here it says, be diligent. It takes effort to study God's Word to arrive at truth. We need to be conversant in God's Word. We need to understand it. We need to be able to keep our hearts and minds in it and let it guide us. How do we know the truth? God's Holy Spirit will lead us into it. We can see that in John 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. This is talking of the Holy Spirit. And this was probably one of the verses that we read on Passover evening. But in John 16 and verse 13, it says, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you in all truth, for it will not speak in its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you of things to come. So we see here that God's Spirit leads you down the path of truth. That's the way it wants you to go. Now that we know the truth, we can move on to the next part, step two, and that is speaking the truth. And when we talk, we have to be truthful. Speaking the truth is no excuse for being cruel. You can't just go around and say, well, that's just the way I am. I wear my feelings on the sleeve. That's it. It doesn't give you that excuse to be cruel. It doesn't give you an excuse to be blunt or an excuse to be hurtful. Let's look in Mark 12. Mark 12. Verse 14. Mark 12, verse 14. It says, and when they had come, and this is talking about, you see in the verse right above it, they'd sent Pharisees and Herodians out to Jesus, said to try to catch him in his words. But in verse 14 says, when they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true, and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? When you think about it, what a nice statement to have somebody that you don't even know come up to you and to say, we know you're true. You don't speak to one person this way and another person that way. You treat everyone equally. What you say is true. You speak the truth. Now, on the flip side, can people say that of us? Have you ever heard of the phrase WYSIWYG? And I know in business we use it quite a bit. You hear WYSIWYG. It stands for what you see is what you get. So what do people get when they see us? That's a question for us. That's what God says we will be doing in the millennium. We will be speaking the truth. Let's go to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, he's talking about perfecting of the saints and how we have to become better, how we are growing, how we're overcoming, how we're becoming more like Christ and less like ourselves. Ephesians 4. I'd like to read verse 15. Says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So it says, but speaking the truth in love, not in hate, not in hurt, not to batter anybody, not to bash anybody, but speaking the truth in love that you can grow up in all things into him. Remember what Jesus Christ spoke? The truth. Remember what it was said about Jesus Christ? He was true. So they may grow up into all things and to him who is ahead, Christ. Let's go down to verse 25. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So if we're members one of another, don't we all want to be truthful? So speak the truth. That's the second part. Know the truth, speak the truth. Now the third step is love the truth. We find that at the end time there's going to be somebody around who doesn't love the truth. Let's look at this example in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. I'm breaking into the thought here. This passage is yet set in the future. So let's read verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. It says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And this is talking about a time, like I said, in the future when there will be a falling away, when the son of perdition is revealed. And it's the son of perdition who opposes God and exalts himself to be God. Much like we looked at with the concept of being wicked and with malice. And it says, the wicked will be revealed at the return of Jesus Christ, and they will be destroyed. The phrase, in them that perish, those who perish will be those with corrupt minds and lives over whom the evil system at the end time has power. Why do they perish? It says, because they do not have the love of the truth. And what does this love of the truth do for people? It says it saves them. So do we love the truth? Is the truth something we want to hang on to and embrace, to be close to? We need to hold on to the truth to be saved. So finally, let's look at the fourth step, and that's live the truth. Now, I know I can know the truth, I can speak the truth, I can love the truth, and all that is fine, but what do I do in my life? Are we without wax? Are we genuine? Are we the real thing? Sometimes you think you know people and you think, now, is this person the real thing? And then you find out later how they really are. I once worked with a guy, and this guy, he was had a great personality, and he could tell you stories about where he used to work, and he said he'd met Dan Aykroyd and he'd been in TV commercials. He had all this stuff. And in meetings, he always seemed to be prepared and he just seemed to really be on top of it. But for whatever reason, my boss got to looking into his background and she, for whatever reason, felt something wasn't quite right with this guy. And she did some investigating and come to find out everything about this man was false. Maybe except for his name. Where he used to work, he didn't work there. The stories of the people that he had met were false. His personal life, all these personal examples were false. Even his social security number was fake. And he'd even hidden his criminal background. He duped everyone. And when you think about it, when you meet people in the world, there's a wall there that says, I know so much about them. But you know deep down inside, there's a little bit of fake there. You just know that with everybody. But to find someone who's 100% fake, I mean, that really rattles you. And when you think about it, we should be just the opposite. Do we rattle people? We should be 100% truthful. We should live that way, and it should be obvious to everyone. Let's look in 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And I'd like to read verse 18. 1 John 3, verse 18. It says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Have you ever heard anyone say, they sure can talk the talk, but can they walk the walk? Or perhaps you've heard someone that says, what you're doing is shouting so loud that I can't hear what you're saying. It doesn't matter what we write, what we say, but rather, how do we live our lives? Turn back to the book of John, John 4. John 4, I'd like to read verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 of John 4, and this is Christ speaking, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Our lives have to be led by truth. And as we walk that way, we need to walk in truth. We need to walk with God because that's where God would lead us, the truth. In fact, if we're going to worship God, as it says here, we must worship God in truth and in spirit. So it's both spirit and truth. For our final scripture, let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." The point here is that obedience to the truth produces purity of the soul. Or you could easily say sincerity of the soul. It is this sincerity, this purity, that causes one to have an outward love for the brethren. There's a deeper intent here as well, because obedience to the truth requires personal effort on our part. So what have we seen with 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8? Just this one verse. What have we seen today? That one verse gives us our marching orders, gives us our blueprint for our self-improvement plan. These days of unleavened bread picture us getting rid of sin as with the old leaven. It pictures fighting the seething bitterness that is malice, and also the absolute disrespect for God's law in this world around us. But these days are so much more than just getting rid of those aspects of our life around us. As we remove things, we don't want a void. We don't want a vacuum in our lives. We must replace these traits with sincere love and desire to follow Jesus Christ. In addition, we must gain the willingness to know, to speak, to love, to live God's truth, His Word. So for the next 7 days, every time you pick up and eat a piece of unleavened bread, I'd like for you to remember 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Remember what we're to remove, but more importantly, rehearse what we're to replace it with.